This morning, we are continuing our series in the book of Daniel, and things are about to get weird. They're about to get really weird. And in this incredible, kind of confusing sort of way, we're shifting literary genres mid-book. We're switching from narrative to apocalyptic. So in chapters 1 through 6, we read all of these great stories that are full of drama and tough choices, and we see God's intervention and his sovereignty throughout all of these stories, and we just see time and time again that God comes through for these guys who've been in exile. And we read how King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, conquered Judah and brought Daniel and Mishael and Hananiah and Azariah into exile, and they tried to assimilate them into the Babylonian culture. And you know, they sent them through the University of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taught the Babylonian ways. They're taught about the Babylonian gods. And through all of this, these guys remain faithful to God. And so they didn't abandon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, they stayed true to him. But they also excelled in all of their studies. They excelled far more than anybody else who was in that program. And because of that, they were able to engage the culture while remaining faithful to God in a foreign land. And God was glorified because of that. And because of their faithfulness, God actually gifted them so that they were 10 times smarter and 10 times wiser than anyone else in the kingdom, in the mighty Babylonian Empire. These guys are the top of the top in their wisdom and understanding. And Daniel was also gifted with the ability to interpret dreams and visions. And he does so twice for King Nebuchadnezzar. And now in chapters 7 through 12, we encounter Daniel himself actually having the dreams. And now he's going to be interpreting them for us. And this is where the apocalyptic writing begins, which is full of these symbols and images and numbers and these visions of the end of days. And it's really fun and kind of daunting, because there's so many different theories out there posed about, you know, what these visions describe, and theologians have had 2 millennia to kind of try to sort this through, and we're still kind of scratching our heads like, what does this mean? And so we kind of have to acknowledge that, yeah, okay, some of these have been fulfilled and possibly others, but there is still more to come. There's still more to come as we look to the end of days. And I'm aware that there's a variety of people in the room this morning. There's some of you who, during your off time, you know, find it fun and fascinating to read about end time prophecies and all the different theories that are out there and some things that are coming, and you just love it. You eat it up. And some of you are here, and you're like just trying to make it through today. And, you know, you're trying to make it through this next week, and you're like, I just need a word of encouragement from God this morning, and you're going to get that as well. God's got a word for you this morning. And then some of you are here, and you're like, who's Daniel? Who's this guy Daniel you're talking about? And as a youth pastor, I was talking to our high schoolers years back, and I was, you know, giving a talk, and I was like, you guys know Daniel, right, from the Bible? And I just got like these blank looks like, Daniel, is he a friend of yours? Like, no, Daniel and the lion's den, Daniel and the lion's den. And I was just like, I was like, okay, raise your hand if you know who Daniel is from the Bible. And like three of them, like, I do. And it's like, you know, Cole and Brooklyn, like it's the kids like grew up in church, you know, like Colby and Jillian are like, oh, yeah, we kind of know who Daniel is. But like, there's like the 30 other of the students in there were like, we have no idea who Daniel is. And that's just, it demonstrates to us that biblical literacy in my generation and younger generations is very limited. And this is Kingsburg. There's a church on every corner. I hear that all the time. The Central Valley of California. I mean, you would expect people would have better biblical literacy, but they don't. And you think about cities like San Jose, and just people don't know some of these great stories. They don't know what Daniel saw, what he wrote about. And I'm not trying to discourage you about people not knowing the Bible anymore, but I just want to explain and give you a heads up of why I'm going to give maybe some bigger ideas. And we're going to get into some of the details as well. And I might be over-explaining some things for you if you're like, oh, I know all that. Well, we're going to talk about it. And we're just going to kind of dig into this and do the best we can. And hopefully, you know, I'm not going to lose you along the way. But I'm kind of curious myself in end time prophecies. So this is kind of fun for me. And so I believe, and I hold the conviction that the more we look at the end of days, and keep that as, you know, an integral part of our worldview, it's not only assuring to us of what's to come, but it's exciting. It excites us that Jesus is coming, and it grounds us in where we are in history. And it grounds us in who we are, and in the knowledge that God is sovereign over all of history, and he's also sovereign over all that's to come. He has a plan, and it will be carried out. See, there's a plan for our lives. We're not aimlessly wandering the earth, you know, just trying to survive until we die. That's not the plan. God's plan is good. The plan and prophecies involve us, but as we'll see this morning, we're not the central figures in the prophecies, in the plan. There is one who is the central figure, and there is only one who is worthy of being the central figure, and his name is, everybody say it with me, Jesus. Yes, you guys are good. You guys are ready to dive in. So open up your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to try to not lose too many of you along the way. And we're just going to got to go through this and work our way through it. And we'll also have it up on the screen for you. So Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So this is giving us the time frame for when these visions took place, when Daniel saw this and wrote it down. And we're actually backing up in the timeline a little bit. Between chapters 4 and 5. This is when this vision is taking place. So this is while Belshazzar was reigning. So the Babylonian Empire has yet to fall, and the Medo-Persian Empire has yet to rise. And so this is in that in-between time that Daniel sees this and prophesies this. So Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. So he's laying there in his bed, and he starts seeing these dreams and these visions, and then he gets up and he writes down all the main points for us. And this chapter, chapter 7, is kind of lay the groundwork for the rest of the book of Daniel. So as we get into all the other prophecies, this is kind of the most all-encompassing chapter, and it's going to help us read the rest of the book of Daniel. And Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." So immediately here, we're getting into the symbolism. And the four winds of heaven are stirring up the great sea. And think of the Mediterranean Sea, because the empires are all going to rise out of the Mediterranean region here. And the Hebrew people saw in the ancient day that they saw the ocean and the sea as kind of dangerous and mysterious, and sometimes in reference to Gentile nations. So there's this sense of chaos and churning, and heaven and the sea is causing these four beasts to rise up. And these four beasts represent four empire. So if you're with us in Daniel chapter 2, you kind of know how this vision goes already. It's representing the same thing, but in a different way. See, in chapter 2, we heard from Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream about a statue, a man standing in majesty and glory, and he saw the head was made of gold, and the chest was of silver, and the middle and thighs were of bronze, and the legs were of iron, and the feet were iron mixed with clay, and it represented these four empires that were to come. And that was how Nebuchadnezzar dreamt it. But God revealed to Daniel how he sees these four empires, and he sees them as beasts. He sees them as violent, as destructive, who seek to dominate. And out of these four beasts, there's only one beast who changes into a man. And that's the first beast of Babylon that we're going to look at here in verse 4. The first beast was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. So here's the first beast, and it was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. So we know that Babylon was affiliated with lions. They had lions, you know, coming into their gates. They had artwork of lions, and the lions were the most majestic and powerful king of their realms. You know, the same goes for the eagles, are also similar to the lions. And actually, Jeremiah uses both the lion and an eagle as a picture of Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah chapter 49. And the eagle should also cue us in to the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, when he was humbled. Do you remember when God made him walk on all fours and eat grass like an ox? And it said that his hair grew out as long as eagle's feathers, his nails grew out like talons, and then at the end of 7 years, he looked up and humbled himself before God, and it says his reason returned to him at that moment, and then he stood on 2 feet as a man again, and the eagle's feathers were removed, his nail-like talons were trimmed when he humbled himself before God, when he worshiped his creator as the only one who was truly worthy of worship. And when he did that, his reason returned to him and his greatness increased, and he became a man, no longer a beast, seeking the things that beasts do, just food, seeking to devour. He's just seeking shelter. He's seeking power. No longer is he the beastly empire, but he's raised up as a man because he knew his creator and he worshiped his creator, giving him knowledge and understanding beyond what the following empires had, because he knew God. I think that's incredible for us to consider. At the pinnacle of his achievement, Nebuchadnezzar is no more than a beast, resembling a human. But his humanity and his reason came when he recognized his cosmic place, and he understood that he was made to worship and to be in relationship with Almighty God. It literally raised him up from a depraved mind into an enlightened mind, from simply seeking to consume as a beast would, to being consumed with the knowledge of God, with the knowledge of his maker. Number two, the second beast. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. So the bear is slower than the lion or eagle, but if you are unfortunate enough to confront a bear, it will crush you more thoroughly than a bear or than a lion could or an eagle. And the bear was told to devour much flesh, and it did just that. This is the Medo-Persian Empire, which we know succeeds the Babylonian Empire through the conquest of Cyrus. And the 3 ribs represent 3 great military conquests, the one of Babylon, the conquest of Egypt, and the conquest of Lydia. And these massive, crushing armies of the Persians were the stuff of legends. You hear about them in stories today, and they just crushed people with their superior size and strength, and they were cruel, and they were bloody, and they devoured much flesh. Next, verse 6, after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And if you know anything about the campaigns and the conquests of Alexander the Great, this perfectly describes him, this lithe leopard, right, with wings on it, 4 wings of a bird that it could strike and surprise its enemies as a hunter would. And he was a military genius. By the age of 28, he conquered the civilized world. Then his entire empire, upon his death, was divided into 4 parts, represented by the 4 heads in this vision. And they were given to his 4 generals, Ptolemy, Cassander, Seleucus, and Antigonus. Probably pronounced none of those right, but those were his generals. And here at the leopard, I would argue we know for certain the prophetic fulfillment of Daniel's word. And if you weren't convinced by the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, because, well, Daniel was still alive when that happened, so how do we know that he actually prophesied that, you know, before that took place? So you could argue that, but with this one, it's much more difficult, because Daniel had passed away, his prophecies had already been written, and here comes Alexander the Great. It's not going to be as easy to refute this one, and even more difficult to refute his prophecy of the 4th beast. And I think this presents a very compelling case for us for biblical prophecy and God's sovereignty over nations and empires. So these prophecies reveal to us a God who is outside of time. He's outside of time. He's not bound by time. And he sees all of human history along with all of the future. And he reveals to us what he wills to reveal to us through his chosen prophets, like Daniel, so that we can know that he is sovereign. As 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21 says, Peter writes, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit was carrying along Daniel in these visions and dreams and these interpretations, and he's also carrying us along and revealing this to us through the written word of Scripture. Moving on to the fourth beast, verse 7. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So immediately we get this sense from the fourth beast that it's uniquely terrifying and uniquely powerful. It had iron teeth. And the Romans, we know, used iron weapons. They had iron armor, and they crushed with an iron grip. So this is clearly the Roman Empire, which is by far the largest, the strongest, the most unified and longest enduring of the three preceding empires. And it goes on to explain the horns here in verse 8. It says, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." So three of the 10 horns are replaced by one, and this horn has eyes and a mouth like a man. And it's speaking these great things, or speaking these pompous, arrogant things. And this should cue us in, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, when the apostle John writes about the Antichrist who is to come. He describes it much the same as Daniel does. So this great Roman Empire is splintered into 10 different kingdoms, and three of these are uprooted by one little horn. And we're going to get more into this little horn a little bit later in this chapter, but now Daniel sees something different. He sees something magnificent beyond the beast of the earth. He writes, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, the innumerable company of angels that were serving him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." More than you can count humanity standing before him. "The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Many similarities here between Daniel's prophetic visions and the book of Revelation. So you're going to hear me kind of jumping back and forth as we go through this last part of Daniel. We're going to be looking at Revelation along with this. And Revelation is written by the apostle John, and he's taken up in the spirit to the throne room of God, much like Daniel sees the throne room of God here. And John describes it with kind of a similar language. You see the majesty and the glory of God's throne room. And John says there was like a sea of glass, like crystal, before the throne of God. And there was a rainbow like emerald around the throne of God. And there was peals of lightning and roaring thunder emanating from the throne of God. And from these images, it should be clear to us that God is like no other earthly king or ruler. Even the chaotic and purifying element of fire is submissive to his authority, even forming a throne for him to sit upon. This is the God who through Christ holds you in his hand, who is mindful of you, who goes before you and behind you, who will never leave you nor forsake you. No man or angelic being can be compared to him. No force in the universe can stand against him. He is a mighty God. And before him in his throne are the books that are open, symbolizing first God's authority to judge, and second, that his judgment is about to be poured out on the earth. And we see humanity standing before God about to receive judgment. And the Bible describes several books that are going to be at the end of time. And basically, these are the books that are going to list who is going to be saved. And we see in Psalm 69:28 refers to the book of the living. Malachi 3:16 refers to the book of remembrance. And Philippians 4:3 and multiple times in Revelation refer to the more familiar book of life. So the book of life and the books are opened before the judgment. And that's where your name is going to be written when your faith is placed in Christ Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Your name is added to the book of life. It is in there for eternity. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute, about what it means to place your faith in Jesus as your Lord, what it means to have the assurance of eternal life. But first, this brings us to lesson one. Daniel had a right perspective of God. Through his prayer and his study and his dreams and visions, Daniel saw God in his proper position as the Most High God. And this affected Daniel's entire life and his entire worldview so much so that when he's taken captive by this mighty Babylonian empire and he sees their mighty wealth and their technology that's better and their culture that's extravagant, Daniel is seemingly unimpressed. He's unimpressed, not because it was unimpressive. If any of us were to see Babylon in its glory, in its heyday, our jaws would drop to the floor wondering how these ancients could have built this place, because we couldn't even build it with our modern technology. It would take us way too long. But Daniel was unimpressed. He wasn't drawn in by the glory of the Babylonian empire. He wasn't assimilated into it because he knew a much more glorious king who was greater in majesty and splendor. And he held on to the hope of the promised kingdom that comes from God. That will be a perfect kingdom that will far outstrip Babylon. So when Daniel was faced with the threat of the lion's den and the choice of obedience to either King Darius or God, it was a no-brainer. He'd face the lion's den because he knew he served the one who could shut the mouths of lions. So is God held in the right perspective in your heart? Is God on the throne in your heart and in your life? Because when God is on the throne, the big things that we get anxious about, that bother us, become little things. Those mountains that we think are insurmountable, the great Sierra Nevada has become the Central Valley. The high places are laid low when God is on the throne. That's what God desires us to know. He wants us to know that through these prophetic accounts. First, he wants us to know that he's got this. God says, trust me, I've got this. From his throne of glory, he's declaring to us, I've got it. No, stop. Stop creating hoops to jump through. Stop creating like extra work and things you got to do and check the boxes. I've got it. I've got it. I've got a plan. I have a plan of redemption for all of humanity. I've got this. Trust in me. There's a timeline that must be fulfilled, for there are people yet to be brought into my kingdom. So wait, be ready, be joyful, be anticipatory, and be faithful to what I've called you to do through the Great Commission, and trust that I've got this. So you guys, God's got this. We just got to get in his lane. We got to get on that narrow path that Jesus talks about. Get in that lane, in his lane, and trust that God's got this. There's a lot of voices out there, a lot of so-called experts who are going to try to tell you otherwise. But who of them predicted the rise and fall of four distinct empires? Who of them predicted the destruction of the second temple of God, that no stone would be atop another stone, and then 40 years later it happened? Who then predicted that the ancient city of Babylon would never again be inhabited, that it would be destroyed completely, and the ancient city of Nineveh and all of its splendor would be destroyed and never again inhabited, and that Jerusalem would be destroyed time and time again, and yet it will be rebuilt time and time again, and also that Israel would become a nation in a day, and it did so in 1948. Who of the experts predicted that. Man, in all of our knowledge and all of our understanding of the world, we can't even predict the weather next week. We get that wrong. Seriously, who of them predicted their own death and resurrection and then pulled it off? This is why Proverbs says God scoffs at the scoffers. He mocks the mockers. He laughs at them. Verse 11, Daniel writes, I looked, and because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, so I mean these pompous and arrogant words that this little horn with the eyes and the mouth was speaking, that represents the Antichrist, that we're going to talk more about a little bit later. It says, and as I looked, the beast was killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So judgment comes upon the beast that's consumed with fire and the rest of the beast. And there's a time where they're prolonged, perhaps so they can turn and repent and come to faith. But eventually, they will all come to under the judgment of God. And then we come to verse 13. And 14, which are the two best verses in the book of Daniel, by far. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus, whom designated himself as the Son of Man over 80 times throughout the four Gospels that we read, most certainly was cueing us in to this passage in Daniel, and to solidify our suspicions of who he was, he says in the Great Commission before ascending into heaven, he says, all authority has been given, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Saying, yeah, this passage that you read in Daniel, that's me, the Son of Man, and all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And these are our marching orders from the King. The last commands he gives his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And this brings us to lesson two, that all of prophecy leads to one end. Jesus. Everything points to and leads to him, to Jesus and his eternal rule and reign. To quote Daniel, his everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away as the other kingdoms were destroyed and cast into the fire. His dominion shall not be destroyed. He came first as the suffering servant and will come again as a conquering king. He came first to redeem and offer salvation, and he'll come again to judge the living and the dead and establish his rule and reign. All of history is leading to this moment. It is building to this mighty crescendo, a kingdom that all of our hearts long for, that we long to see come to pass, the kingdom that is perfect, the kingdom that is just and good, and where all is made right, and where we live in peace and in harmony with one another and with God, and where God's perfect love covers us. We will know only love and joy and anticipation and worship for all eternity. We will not be rushing around trying to get our to-do list done in our limited lifespan. No, we'll never say there's not enough time in a day. We'll have all eternity to pursue God, to enjoy his creation while participating in creative works of our own. We will never tire. We will never be anxious. Only perfect contentment and perfect relationships and perfect joy will define our days. Man, that sounds good. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And he's coming. He promised it. And it's also true that we have new life in Christ that starts now. Eternity begins now when you give your life to Jesus. But we still long for his return and his rule and his reign to begin. But remember, we only enter into his rest, into his salvation, through our submission to him. You won't enter into his rest unless you give your life to him. If you want to continue ruling and reigning in your own life, you're given the choice to do that. You can be eternally right in your own eyes, but you will never know Christ's perfect rule and reign until you put the old self to death. Until you say, I've tried that and I've failed. God, I need you. And you put that old self to death, that old self that can't help but make mistakes, that can't help but hurt others and break promises and break trust. That stuff's not going to be in the coming kingdom, in God's kingdom, for we will be perfected and relationships will be beautiful and full and perfect as God is Trinity, three in one and one in three. He is inviting us into that perfect relationship, that union, a perfect trust and a perfect love is going to be out of this world. But there's that sin part of us that has corrupted our very DNA, and it causes us to die. And that part of us must die for Christ to enter in, filling us with his spirit to completion. So our only job is to repent and receive. He's done the rest. The work's been done. Jesus did it on the cross with his final breath. He said, it's finished. It's finished. It's only by his work. And who else is worthy to be king for all eternity but the one who gave up his life for you, who willingly went to the cross, who could have called an army of angels to his defense, but he willingly allowed himself to be stripped, beaten, mocked, and crucified so that we can be with him for eternity, so that our relationship with God Almighty can be restored again. And if you've not received Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. I never want to assume everyone here is committed to following Jesus, has received him as their Lord. So when we wrap up, we'll have the opportunity to do that. See, God reigns, but he is yet to rule. His kingdom is already, but not yet. God is sovereign, and yet he allows sin and rebellion now for a time as his grace is abundant and his long-suffering is vast. But the time is coming for God's justice to be poured out, for the wheat to be gathered into the barn and the chaff to be burned. And we're seeing that revealed in the book of Daniel. And Jesus teaches us in the Gospel of Matthew, says in chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom, mind you, may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So why is there evil and pain and suffering in the world? Why are the weeds allowed to grow? So that, don't miss this, so that the good grain is not uprooted with the weeds. They're allowed to grow together, to exist for a time until the harvest, when all of the grain, the good grain that God has planted and ordained, is allowed to grow, to come into existence, to be born. He waited for you to be born. He prevented the uprooting of the weeds so that each one of you in this room could be born and come into existence so at the time of harvest you can be brought into the barn where there is rest and there is warmth, where all of the weeds, the evil, the sickness, the suffering is sorted out, never again to be mixed in and cast into the fire. So why is there pain and suffering? First, because the wicked one sowed seeds of rebellion. And second, because of God's mercy and desire to not destroy us, to not hit the reset button, but instead to allow us to be born and give us an opportunity to come to faith in him. And oh yeah, he was so serious about it, so devoted in his love for us that he sent his only son to die, to pay the penalty of sin. Because when sin entered the world, so did death, so did decay, so did corruption. And God loved us so, he did not remove himself from us, but instead he entered into the sweat, into the blood, into the tears, into the dirt of this world to redeem us. We killed God with our sin. And then he rose from the grave and put to death our sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. For greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Have you received the love of God this morning? Have you received Christ as your Savior? I'll give you the opportunity once we wrap up here. Verse 15, Daniel says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." In case you missed it, we'll possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, and the other horn too, the little horn. And it had eyes and it had a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than all his companions." And so Daniel's now asking about, okay, what about this fourth beast and what about this little horn? And I appreciate Daniel's curiosity here. And I'm actually really curious myself about the answer to this. But unfortunately, we've run out of time. And we don't have time to get to that. I really wanted to finish chapter 7 today. But when I was writing it, I got to this point. I was like, there's no way we could finish this in 1 week. And so come next week. If you're curious, and we're going to look at this figure, the Antichrist, we're going to look at some of these end time prophecies, we're going to look at some different theories and ideas, what this could mean, so it might be kind of interesting, it might be kind of fun, maybe I'll throw in some of my own thoughts on this, and theories. I'm no expert by any means, but it's just kind of fun to think about, and so we're going to kind of take a look at this, dive into it, and we're just going to see how deep the rabbit hole goes in Daniel chapter 7 and onward into chapter 12. So as we wrap up here, I don't want to end without giving everyone an opportunity to receive Christ as Lord, the eternal King. Because all of human history is coming to an end when he returns. And it will be a glorious end, and eternity begins, and we'll have new life in Christ. So if you would just please bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. I would encourage you to just imagine that picture of Almighty God on his throne, the image that Daniel gives us and the image that the Apostle John gives us in all of his glory. And then maybe compare the problems that are stressing you out to that image. And know that God's got this. He has a plan. He's with you. He won't leave you. He's faithful to take you through whatever it is you face today and this week and the rest of your life. So this morning, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I invite any this morning who want to accept Christ, receive him as their Lord and Savior, this morning, right now, I want to invite you to go ahead and just raise your hands. Everyone's eyes are closed. Everyone's head is bowed. No one's looking but me. And I just want to know who I'm praying for this morning. Because we know that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Thank you. Join me in prayer in your hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've sent your Son, Jesus. And this morning, we repent of our sins. We turn from the old self. And we receive you as Lord in our lives. Jesus, we thank you that you've forgiven us our debts through your sacrifice on the cross. And that you say, when he rose from the grave, because I live, so you too shall live. And we rejoice in the hope of eternal life with you. And God, we ask that as we make the commitment to follow Jesus, that each and every day you would teach us to follow a little bit better in his footsteps. Each and every day we'd look a little bit more like Jesus. We'd sound a little more like him. We'd have peace in him. And we take hope in him. And God, this morning, we glorify your name on high. We thank you that we can come directly to you because of our great mediator, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we worship you. We praise you. We ask that Jesus would come soon. But God, until that day, may we be those faithful carriers out of your great commission to go into all the world, to be about the work you've called us to do. So, Lord, we thank you that we're a people of hope. We're not a people of fear. We thank you that we're a people of joy, not of despair. God, we thank you that this life is not the end, that you have a far greater plan for each one of us in your coming kingdom. So, Lord, we rejoice in that, and we praise you, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. And everybody said, amen.